this morning is from the book of Daniel, chapter 9. We have begun looking at this chapter on the very first service of this year. In the New Year's Day service, we looked at Daniel 9, mainly focusing upon his petition. Today we hope to still look at his petition and the answer that God graciously gives. We'll be reading all of Daniel 9 as we hope to have fresh in our minds his prayer and then the gracious and precious answer that God sent from heaven through the angel Gabriel. Hear God's eternal and true word. Daniel 9, beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem, as it is written in the law of Moses. All this evil is come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake. O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sins and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the coming of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Once again, then, to Daniel chapter 9. In the New Year's Day service, we looked at this as a wonderful example of a New Year's prayer. That we would begin the new year with the heart sincerely asking the Lord to look upon all that we have done in the years past and forgive and cancel the debt and cleanse our hearts and truly help us understand that sin is this one thing that must go. And if we are to begin a new year, that we would begin this new year with cleansed hearts, with forgiven souls. And there is so much in this prayer, and we have just begun the year. I had said that we would return to it to even focus upon the answer, of course, to this prayer. But even before we look at the answer, in our first point, we will look at Daniel's prayer, especially in terms of how we find in it true expressions of confession, true repentance in the words and in the expressions. You even feel the very heartbeat of Daniel. There are so many ways in which we see this to be a true expression of confession. If you want to understand how you may confess your sins in a true and honest and sincere way, there are at least 5 ways that we see this here. And so in our first point, Daniel's prayer, we'll look at five ways that we see true confession in this prayer of Daniel. And in the first way that we see it is that we find it to be so truly heartfelt. This is a heartfelt prayer. I don't see how anybody could ever deny that. And we find this heartfelt means it's very sincere. It's the very heart of this man is speaking. And we find it in these ways. First, we look at the structure. If you map the structure of his prayer and you give names to what he's doing, this is what follows. You'll find confession in verse 5. Just simply confessing sin. Look at verse 5. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. We give a name to this. This is confession. He is saying we are to be blamed. And it is followed by specifics. Even in verse 5, he doesn't just say, we have sinned. He says, how we have sinned. We have departed from thy precepts. The boys and girls, we just read the law. We read the Ten Commandments. David is saying, those precepts, Lord, that thou hast told us to have no other gods. Thou hast told us to not break thy day, to remember it and keep it holy. Not to steal, not to lie, not to commit adultery. We have departed from thy precepts and from thy judgments. And he gives specifics throughout this passage in different places. The next little grouping of things that we find him is giving agreement. Verses 7 through 8, verse 11 through 12, verse 14. It's all agreement. Agreement with what God is doing. They are in exile. They are not in their homes anymore. The sins of Israel were so great that God expelled them from Canaan. The temple was destroyed. The altar is no longer there. No sacrifices can be made. In the heart of the Jewish person is, how will my sin be forgiven? Even if I had an animal, there's nowhere to take it. I can't find the priest. I can't burn it in my house. It has to be in an altar, and the altar is no longer there. How will I deal with my sin? And the hearts of the true pious Jewish people, they're grieving. And here Daniel is representing basically every Israelite who has a true contrite heart saying, we deserve what is happening. Look at verse 7. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all of Israel. You see, he's saying this shame that we're feeling, we deserve it. He is, in essence, kissing the rod. God has used the rod, expelled them from the land, and he's saying, we deserve it. So there are these three things: confession, specifics, agreement. Confession, agreement, specifics. And then he has agreement, and the last word is confession. This is mapping out the whole structure. The structure shows it. And we'll talk about each one of these shortly, because the specifics and the agreement are even ways by which your confession may be proven to be true or not. And then we also see it in his invocation. His invocation of God shows that this is a heartfelt prayer, which shows its true confession. Look at the invocation. And this is very important. Because just think, beloved, and keep comparing this prayer with your prayer. I'm comparing it with my prayer. How often in our busyness we say, dear God, please, and you go on to your prayer. Your invocation of God is God. Sometimes, dear. Sometimes, oh my God. Sometimes, Father. Look at the invocation that Daniel uses in his prayer. He says in verse 4, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments. In that little phrase, as he invokes God, he is setting aside, he's setting right at the very front, two elements of God. His greatness, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, the idea of being awesome, being a God that makes us have our mouths opened in awe. And then he says, keeping covenant and mercy to them that love him. That is his grace. He is saying, oh Lord, I speak to the God who is great, and I'm invoking the God who is gracious. Thou art the God I'm speaking to. God's greatness is seen throughout the song, the prayer. He speaks of the righteousness of God. He says, O Lord, in verse 7, righteousness belongeth unto thee. In verse 7:14, he says, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth. And the grace of God is seen in how graciously God delivered his people. Look at verse 15. He says, O Lord our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. In verse 9, he has that beautiful phrase of the double plurals. It's even not how grammatically you could technically write, but grammar doesn't matter at this point. What matters is the truth. And these are plurals. So he says, and in his mercy and forgiveness, he says, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses. And it reflects how God was merciful and forgave his people again and again and again and again. And he is asking God to do that again. And so in this invoking of God, in the context of the whole prayer, and then also in the contrasts that he uses, we see this heartfelt reality in Daniel. Look at the contrast. In verse 4, he says God is great and dreadful. In verse 4 also, he says that God keeps covenant and mercy. In verse 9, he says that to God belongs mercies and forgivenesses. And compare that with what he says about himself. In verse 5, he says, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and we have rebelled. We have departed from thy precepts and from thy judgments. He can't find enough words to exalt God, and he can't find enough words to say how bad we are as a people. He's not measuring words about the evil of his heart, and he's not measuring words about the grayness of who God is. Now, when you think of this contrast, there's so much to say this, and possibly, Lord willing, in a future sermon, we could deal with this. But notice this reality. The contrast is not simply that God is great and I'm a sinner. That is one level of the contrast. But the contrast becomes deeper when we think of, if we're saying about ourselves that we are sinning, that we are not being faithful, it is not in a neutral way. It is not just comparing black and white. Who are we being unfaithful to? Who are we rebelling against? And you see, this is who God is. He is the great and glorious God. He's the God who delivered us from Egypt, and here we go and worship the false gods of the Canaanites. That is the God that we're rebelling against. And so put this What would you call this? Put this in another level of comparison. It's one thing for you to rebel against an Ahab or to rebel against an evil Pharaoh. The greater comparison would be then how evil it would be for you to rebel against a Moses, who was the meekest of men, or to rebel against a David, who was a king after God's own heart. But you understand then, it only the depth of the contrast increases infinitely. Because Moses and David and all good men in Scripture that would be evil to rebel against in their good days and all that they would say that were good. Our rebellion, beloved, our sin, and it is against the God who makes us, who sustains us. we are sinning against the God whose image we bear. You know, the person who rebels in an open way and says there is no God, he needs the strength of God to rebel against a God that he doesn't trust. And what's amazing is that this in itself becomes an emblem of the grace of God. God could in an instant take away the life of those who use the breath that God gives, the strength that God gives, even the image of God that God gives, because it's in His knowledge that He's making these evil and heretical and blasphemous words against God. God could in His justice wipe out this man from history, but in His mercy and in His grace, He suffers the man to go on another day. Another word, another blasphemy. It's God's love. That the next time you meet someone who dares say evil things about God, you don't stay quiet about it. Share with this person, you know, I want you to realize that the breath you're using to offend my God is the breath that He gives you in His love. The judgment that you don't receive right at this instant is the grace that He extends to you. But with it, you blaspheme Him. This is the contrast. This is what Daniel is realizing. We have sinned against the God who lovingly saved us, who lovingly carried us through the wilderness, who protected us. And so we find this earnestness in all these different ways. And I need to refer to this one too. And in all the many references, both, and this is again, it runs the risk of being somewhat repetitive, but it still delineates a little more. Not just the many words about who God is, but if we focus upon the words regarding the sin, regarding the transgression, it is monumental. Daniel uses 26 different ways to say that they have sinned. And I want to work through this to make us have this point, because, beloved, I'm preaching to my own heart right now. And let us be honest, how often our confession is, Lord, forgive me for my sins and provide for tomorrow and help my son. And our phrase is, forgive me for my sins. And we should be convicted that here Daniel says in 26 different ways, forgive us for our sins. He uses four times the word shata, which translated is just the word sinned, which means to miss the way, to be lost, to be like, as it were, in a maze in this world. And there were the standards of God, and instead of going that way, we miss that way. And he says that four times. He uses the word ava, which translated is the word iniquity, which means to be twisted, to be distorted. Instead of being in the right ways of God, we're now in a twisted way. And he uses that word two times. And then he uses the word rasha, which is translated to do wickedly. He uses that two times. And then he uses the word marad, which is that word rebelled, which is the idea of revolting. It's like waging a war against God. He uses that two times. Then he uses the word abar, which translated is the word transgression. It's the word idea of passing over. Of there's a boundary, but we transgress and we trespass. And he uses that one time. And then he uses the word which is translated trespass. The word is transgression, the one I just spoke of. And now there's the word trespass, is the word ma'al in Hebrew. And he uses that one time. It's the idea of being unfaithful. These are the words, in essence, for sin. And then he uses all these expressions. He says, we departed from thy precepts. We departed from thy judgments. We didn't listen to thy servants. We didn't walk in thy laws. We didn't obey the voice of God. We didn't obey the voice of God. He repeats that. We don't pray to understand the truth. 26 expressions saying we have sinned in different ways of saying it. Now, this means one thing. Daniel really means this prayer. And so this is the first way that we know that this is a true prayer. It is heartfelt. And this is all we've been talking about so far, is how heartfelt was this prayer. But then secondly, just to hone in on this, is that one thing that I mentioned in the heartfelt, because it proves it's heartfelt, but it also proves it's true. A true prayer of confession is how specific he was. If you want to jot down these verses and read them later, it's in especially verses 5 through 6 and verse 13, where he's very specific. Look at verse 13. He says, "As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth." When he says this, he's thinking of the word of God that said that if they were taken into exile, they were to pray and God would hear. He's being very specific. I want to read the portion in Jeremiah on our last sermon. I did read one verse in Jeremiah 29:10, but I want to read a few more verses that show exactly what was in the heart of Daniel. He was believing Jeremiah 29, but he was also convicted that he didn't obey Jeremiah 29. So look at Jeremiah 29:10. "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." If you'll remember, one of the things we talked about on our last sermon was, why should Daniel pray if God is so sovereign and he has established all things? And we saw that that's exactly why we pray, because prayer is part of God's ordaining sovereign way. You notice what we just read. God is establishing that in 70 years they would go home. But he's also establishing, you will pray, and I will answer, and I will be found of you, and you will go home. God is connecting his promise of deliverance with also the ordaining command of prayer. And it's possible that Daniel hadn't been praying. And certainly he's thinking of Israel as a whole. They weren't, as a people in Babylon, holding prayer meetings in a very communal way and corporate way, or maybe systematic way, asking for Jeremiah that we just read to be answered. And so he's saying, Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God. Deuteronomy has exactly the same principle. If you sin, you'll be taken captive. If you pray, I will hear, and you'll come home. This is what I mean by specific. He's being specific about his confession. And then thirdly, so it's heartfelt, it's specific. Thirdly, we see how true confession always agrees with discipline. It kisses the rod that God uses to discipline us because of our sins. Look at verse 7 and 8. He agrees that what God is doing is right. O Lord, righteousness belongs unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces. That we deserve what we're having, But Lord, Thou art righteous in giving it. Look at verse 11. Yea, all Israel have transgressed Thy law, even by departing that they might not obey Thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against Him. He's not rebelling against what God has done. He's saying we are receiving what Thou hast promised would happen if we were to sin. He's agreeing. He's not complaining. He's not saying it's not fair. He's not saying this is too much. He's not saying, why are you not caring? He's agreeing. That's another sign of true confession. And then fourthly, we find, of course, the reality that true confession must have true faith. And this is full of faith because he is praying. It's the very fact he goes to God, he attributes to God who he is. It shows that he believes in God. And I prayed unto the Lord, my God, and made confession and said, O Lord. He trusts this God. He has a fear and reverence of God, but he's not driven away from God. He's trusting him. It's a prayer of faith. That's number four. And then we know this is a true confession. Number five, because he's asking God for forgiveness. He's not thinking forgiveness is beyond what God will give. His sin is great. He doesn't deserve forgiveness. He doesn't ask for forgiveness as if a payment for all the sorrow that I'm showing. He understands he depends on the grace of God, the mercy of God. But this is what faith does. This is perhaps the greatest proof of faith, is that he does ask, Lord, forgive. I'm going to point to a couple different ways. In verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses. This is a very humble way. He's not saying, yet, Lord, please forgive me. But he's saying, Lord, I am confessing, and this is our sin. And I know and I believe that to Thee belong mercies and forgivenesses. It's like an indirect way to say, please, Lord, apply that to us. We need that desperately. He does that then again in verse 16. He says, O Lord, according to all Thy righteousness, I beseech Thee, let Thine anger and Thy fury be turned away from the city, Thy city, Jerusalem. This is another somewhat indirect way to ask for forgiveness. It is like the result of forgiveness. If we're not forgiven, there will be fury and even punishment. But Lord, if you forgive us, your wrath will be turned away. So he's saying, Lord, please turn Thy wrath away from Thy city, from all of us. And then at the very end, he says it, perhaps in the way that we most are familiar with. He says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. Cleanse us. Take away our sin. Pardon us. So before we go to our second point, just a couple questions. Is this how you pray in asking for forgiveness? As we begin our year, we're so in the beginning of this year. Beloved, let us apply our hearts to this very prayer. That we would have this earnestness in our hearts to pray for forgiveness for our own sins primarily, and then forgiveness for the sins of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking of our own congregation, and then thinking of the church militant. We need to think of ourselves as part of the body of Christ. This is exactly where Daniel found himself. See, it's easy for somebody who perhaps is living a more godly life to think, well, that's their problem. I'm trying to do things the right way. And there perhaps wasn't a more holy man than Daniel. But you notice how he puts himself into the afflictions of God's people, and even into the corruptions and the sin of God's people. This is the Daniel who didn't even want to contaminate himself with the food of the king, lest there would be any connections with the idolatry of Babylon. And yet he's here asking this forgiveness in such humble ways. And we need to do that too. If we see where the church is worldly, let us not say, look at that worldly church. And look at that people who don't seem to be walking the right way. We need to think, if that is an expression of the body of Christ, you are an expression of the body of Christ. And this arm and that leg, we're all connected in a way. And we need to feel the burden and pray in earnest together. Even if certain churches are not repenting as they ought to, we should repent as we ought to. This is a biblical principle we find in Scripture. And it is a precious thing. It is, I believe, one of the surest ways to keep our hearts from hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is that idea, everything's fine with me, I'm doing all right, but look at those people there. And we don't put ourselves into the reality that we are a body. God sees us as a body. We even are disciplined as a body. Daniel, an obedient Jewish man, with his obedient friends, they probably knew each other before they went to Babylon, but they're suffering together this discipline of God. And when we hear news announcements about the church and look what the church is doing and look what they're fighting about over there, look at churches going to court against each other, that should prick your heart as part of the expression of the body of Christ. And not just say, oh, and say their denomination as if, what a bad denomination. But humbly put yourself into the domain of the church. And people will look at you as part of that as well. It'll be precious when they see in you, not someone who arrogantly says, well, yeah, but you know, we have nothing to do with that kind of people. But that they would see in your heart more of a demeanor like, it is so sad. We're not supposed to walk that way. We are sinning when we do that. If you say they are sinning when they do that, your friends will gather the hypocrisy. They'll say, okay, so those are bad people. You're the good one. And being honest in our own hearts, are we really the good one? Are we really the example? Are we perfect? Is everything right in our own heart, in our own expressions, in our thoughts, the things the world doesn't see? And this is why Daniel breaks. In his own heartfelt confession. He's specific. He's heartfelt. He agrees with discipline. He believes in God's grace and mercy. He asks for forgiveness. And it's a wonderful example for our prayer of confession. And the Lord sent Gabriel. And our second point, God sent Gabriel. How precious to see how God owned this prayer. How it was really a God-breathed and inspired prayer. Putting these words in Daniel's heart. And then God sends an angel. And notice these details. This angel is sent even as Daniel begins to pray his prayer. He's already commanded to go. As he comes, he has this message of how beloved Daniel is. We have here what God thinks of Daniel's prayer. Sometimes in our humanity, we don't understand, and it's because we don't see God for who He is. We may be afraid of confessing all these many sins because then, well, certainly God should act in justice and turn away from us and not love us. But you see, it's the opposite that happens. The more you are honest before the Lord and you say truly what the struggles are and how you do deserve all that God is doing, He just loves you for it. Because He loves to see a heart that is true and a heart that is sincere and a heart that is pleading and looking to Him for help. And isn't that how we are as fathers? Imagine you, mother and father, if you find your child in an outing, that child is hungry and she thinks, well, why would I go to mom and dad? They probably won't give me any food. And they go to the nearest tourists to go ask them for food. How that would dishonor you as a parent. And you find out, what were you talking to them about? Well, I was just asking if they had some food to share. God doesn't want us going other places for our help. He wants us to go to Him. When we do, it's our love. We're saying how much we need Him. And He sent Gabriel to say, "You're loved, Daniel. I love you. God loves you. Heaven loves you. And God sent me." And notice this one detail too. This is very important. It says that the angel touched Daniel about the time of the evening oblation. In a regular day in Israel, in Jerusalem, that would be around time of sunset. And what would be the evening oblation? It would be that one lamb, the second lamb in the day. The first was in the morning by sunrise. The second oblation by evening in sunset, where the animal would be slaughtered. Every single day, a lamb in the morning, a lamb at night. And the idea of, "Lord, forgive us our sins. We need a mediator. We need one who dies in our place." But the oblation's not being done for around 70 years. There have been no morning or evening oblations. But it's almost like the Jewish, you can imagine the Jewish person in Babylon, it's morning and they can envision the sacrifice being done. It's almost by faith that it was there, and they know it's not there, but it's the time that it would be there. And this angel comes around that very time of the evening oblation to conclude, as it were, the worship of the day and the dependence of God and needing His forgiveness. The angel comes right at that time. And again, there's so much here. We won't look at all the details of this answer because we'll need more time for this. But I want to just focus upon the general things. He gives a lot of elements of time. It is from these elements of time that they can connect the time that the Messiah would have come. But look at verse 23. This is perhaps where we see the element more connected with his prayer. He has been asking for forgiveness. He has been asking for cleansing, for pardon. And look at verse 23. "With as many words as he uses, now heaven will answer with many words too." Look at verse 23. "At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee. For thou art greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision." And verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, number one, to finish the transgression. Number two, and to make an end of sins. Number three, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. And number four, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Daniel, you have prayed for cleansing. Well, I'm here to say that in 70 sevens, there will be cleansing. 70 sevens. Some people believe that means precisely the 490 years that would be the time that the Messiah would come. We don't know precisely when this command was given, that it would start that. In verse 25, it speaks of when that time would start, so that we would know precisely when that is. That's all what we hope to see with more time, Lord willing, in the future. But he prayed for forgiveness, and the angel is saying there will be forgiveness. And I'll go straight to our third point. God revealed Messiah's coming. And we understand why. The angel's not here just saying, "We have answered your prayer, you'll go back." Going back to Jerusalem wouldn't fully answer Daniel's prayer. They could go back to Jerusalem, they could rebuild the temple and rebuild the altar and have the next sacrifice, but that sacrifice would continue to be only a picture and only pointing forward. And so the angel is not saying that the answer is you're going back, everything's done. As soon as the priest does the first sacrifice in 490 some years, well, that'll be settled. You will have the sacrifice you need. That's not what the angel is saying. This is why in verse 24, he speaks of sealing up the vision in prophecy and anointing the most holy. And then in verse 25, he speaks of the Messiah, the Prince. And we understand why. Because this is the one who would come so that there would be forgiveness of sins. This is the one who would come so there would be reconciliation. So there would be cleansing. So there would be this final pardon that Daniel is pleading from God. But now notice, it's like there's these several degrees. It's not sufficient to go back to Jerusalem. And even the Messiah coming alone is not sufficient. That wouldn't solve all the problem. And for Daniel, there could be difficulties understanding. The Jewish people were always with a doubt as to exactly what it meant about this Messiah. And they only thought of success and praise and glory for him. It was hard for the disciples, all the conversations Jesus had about his suffering and his death. But notice, beloved, how this was prophesied. We could say clearly, look at verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. He will be cut off. Where it says, but not for himself, some can translate this with the thought that he wouldn't gain something for himself. And of course, it would be in a visible way. He would be cut off as if he lost the battle. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And into the end of the war, desolations are determined. And when you get to this point, you think, wait, did he answer the prayer, or is it more bad news? Well, we understand now how this is absolutely good news, because we understand why Messiah was cut off. Jesus was cut off because of our sins. And so put the pleading of Daniel. He's there asking for forgiveness. He's amounting, as it were, all the sins upon the altar of God and asking God, do something with them. Forgive them. Cleanse. Pardon. We have committed iniquity. We have been wretched. We have been twisted. We have transgressed. We have trespassed. We have done everything wicked. Now all these sins are here. What can be done with them? And the answer is the Messiah will come. Well, that's first level. You will go back, but that's not enough. Messiah will come, but that's not enough. Messiah will die. And that will be enough. That will be enough, and we understand even more is needed. He needs to resurrect. He can't remain dead. But beloved, in our Lord's days, we have arrived where we're studying about the sufferings of Jesus. And the very next Lord's Day that we still will hope to cover is about the death of Jesus. Now we need to understand about the life of Jesus and the suffering of Jesus and even the death of Jesus, how amazing it was that there was a need for something deeper at every level. So let's start with the life. It wasn't sufficient for Jesus just to come and live. Now some commentators even express that if Jesus had only come and lived and left, that would leave us even in greater danger. Because the law is in God's word and it convicts us of sin. The Lord Jesus, when he came, he in his life convicted us even more of sin. Because here Jesus was a living expression of God's law. And the light that shined brightly of Christ was revealing the sins of all of our hearts. If Jesus had just left after some years of life here, he would only expose us to in greater ways. He wasn't to come and just live. He had to suffer. Now his suffering was utterly important too. And it couldn't just be any suffering. It had to be every utter suffering there could possibly be. It had to be a hellish kind of suffering. And it had to have every degrees of suffering that sin deserves in its punishment. The darkness and the loneliness and the pain and the agony and the blasphemy and being a traitor and being a blasphemer and being a betrayer in all those ways that Jesus suffered. It was suffering for those who deserved the suffering. And it couldn't just be suffering, it had to be death. And even there we can say the same thing, it couldn't just be death. Some may die of an accident. Some may die of a disease. It couldn't just be any death. It had to be an execution kind of death. And even as we look at that, beloved, it couldn't be just any kind of execution. It had to be an accursed kind of execution. Jesus couldn't have been killed by stoning, because a person dying of stoning, yes, committed a capital punishment, but he wasn't seen as a curse. But the man that was hung on a tree was seen as a curse. And so the Lord Jesus had all these depths to his suffering and even to his death. Messiah had to come, and he did. Messiah had to die, and he did. He had to be cut off. So the Lord was answering Daniel's prayer. Beloved, that's why you and I should dare and by faith come to the Lord asking for forgiveness for all our sins. Be specific. Agree with whatever discipline may have already come to your life, if any. Don't complain against it. Agree with it. Use as many words as necessary to show how earnest you are in believing there is forgivenesses with God. And there is because of Jesus. He has gone to the altar, nailed to the tree. He was the victim. The wood was the cross. And the fire was the holy wrath of God that fell upon him because of sins. When you confess yours believingly, and notice that's repentance and faith. Confession is an expression of repentance. And when you confess to God, you're trusting. That's faith. You can have the certainty that all your sins are washed away. Transgression has finished. There's an end to sin. There's reconciliation for iniquity. And with the righteousness of Christ clothing you, there is everlasting righteousness. That's verse 24. And all because of Messiah, who lived and died for sinners. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God Almighty, we ask, Lord, that Thou would forgive us, that our prayers for forgiveness have not been, Lord, as sincere as these. Lord, Thou knowest every heart. They may be among us saints that have been living such holy lives, and we thank Thee, Lord, for their lives. But we do see Daniel as a saint who lived an amazingly holy life. This is at the end of the book where we have seen how he prays and how he endures persecution and how he reveals dreams and how he's pressured but doesn't bend and he keeps trusting in thee. And yet we find him, Lord, so broken, so much a part of thy people's sin of the day. Lord, we want to pray for this very humility, this very brokenness. We ask, Lord, that Thou would forgive Thy church. Lord, Thy church has been using very worldly ways to attract people. And people then are attracted to the worldliness and not to Jesus. Lord, we have even tempted people with covetousness where miracles are promised if they will give money. In many quarters, Lord, of thy church, we ask forgiveness, Lord, for this display of covetousness and a yearning for miracles and for well-being and wealth. We plead, Lord, with thee, cleanse us from this great evil. We ask forgiveness, Lord, and that we would have no such heart of greed and of yearning for things from thee based upon our zeal unto thee, as if thou art the God who owes us something because of the good that we have done. Lord, we ask forgiveness also for the things we have not done. Lord, there are so many needs. We think, Lord, of the great evil of abortion in our nation and in the world. And we ask forgiveness, Lord, that we have not done everything that we could do. Even in praying in earnest that thou would reverse this great evil in the laws of our land. Lord, we have not prayed enough that thou would reverse the great evils of the definitions of marriage in our land. And we ask then, Lord, cleanse us and pardon us as a people. Pardon us, Lord, also as a nation. And we pray that thou would put in the hearts of our leaders an understanding of the sinful ways that we have been living that do not please our God. We pray that thou would bring a God-fearing demeanor, that thou would bring repentance in high places, and may it start in our own hearts. We ask all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Our Psalter.